If you've ever been to the emergency room, you know this. When someone goes to the emergency room, the first thing that they do is they check for your vital signs. They check to see if you're alive. They look to see if you're breathing. They look to see if you've got some brain function. They look to see if your heart's working. They've got these critical things that they know need to be present in order for you to be defined as alive. Let's talk about the church and the church being alive and the vitality of a church. What are some of the things that need to be present for the church to be alive? Some might say it's that a church actually has a building. Some might say that it's that there were people here that worshiped. Some might say that it's the size of the offering. I don't think those are the most important things to focus on when you talk about a church's health. A church's health, it all comes down to the commitment of the people inside the church to be discipled by Jesus Christ. And it comes down to them embracing the idea that God has called them to be used for His kingdom purposes. I think those are some of the most important things to look at when you talk about a church's health. I don't know if you're familiar with Saddleback Church in Chicago. I can actually say that I've walked through it. It is a huge building. It actually feels like you're walking through like a major metropolitan airport. And Saddleback Church, it has every ministry imaginable. They've got hundreds of people on staff. They've got their own publishing department. And in fact, we've even used some of the publishing work that they've done for some of our own small group Bible studies. Saddleback is just a huge church. And by all earthly standards, they model what we think success is. But one of the things that happened to Saddleback a number of years ago was this. They were worshiping at that time like 20,000 people at their weekend services. And they realized that was good, but it wasn't what God wanted for them. They had managed to pull in all these people to come inside the church, and they were worshiping there. But they realized that these same people that were worshiping there, they weren't growing in Christ. And the lesson that they learned was, you know what? If we get them in the door, that's not just the most important thing. We need to grow people in Jesus Christ. And that's something for all of us. We need to recognize that just being here, that's not God's intent. He wants to do a work of growth inside of us. And being big, that isn't the goal of a church. The goal of a church should be that it disciples people to be obedient followers of Jesus Christ. So for us this morning, we're looking at Revelation chapter 3. And I think the great question that we have to ask ourselves is, what type of church do we want to be? Do we want to be a church that's content to just kind of muddle through life, to muddle through ministry? Or do we really want to be the church that God has called us to be? Do we really want to take that serious? And I think that question just comes right out of the words that we're going to look at, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. So if you've got your Bibles, let's read those words right now. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Dear Father, this is your word. And we ask this morning that you would open up our hearts, open up our ears to understand it. I pray that the things that I share from it this morning, I pray that they would be the things that you want us to hear. I pray that you'd help us to understand your word. We love you, we trust you, and we ask that you would do a work in our lives as we look at this now. Amen. First three chapters of the book of Revelation contain seven letters, and each letter given to a different church. And each of these letters, there's a theme that it's either a letter to encourage that church in the ministry that they're doing, or it's a letter to steer them back to who God wants them to be in the first place. This morning, we're looking at the fifth letter, and it's a letter written to this church in Sardis. Sardis was a very wealthy, a very famous city back in these times. And as a city, she stood actually 1,500 feet higher than the rest of the cities that were near her, nearby. And as a city, she was considered virtually invincible. She was this type of city that was so hard to conquer. And the only way that you could conquer this city was if you would climb up the side of the mountain to which she was located. And as you climbed up the side of the mountain, you would then occupy the top portion of the city. And it was from there that you could control the city. Sardis as well, it had a very large, a very powerful army, a very powerful Jewish community that had been respected for a number of years. But something changed. As Sardis grew, as she aged, the climate changed within the community. They began to welcome in all sorts of pagan gods. And as these pagan gods came in, they rivaled the Lord God, and things changed for the community, things changed for the church. History teaches a lot of lessons about Sardis. Sardis became a place that loved things like money. They loved success and luxury and immorality. I mentioned before that Sardis was considered almost invincible. Almost, very important word to understand about the history of Sardis. Twice in Sardis' history was she actually conquered. And the first time, it comes right out of like some comedy movie that you'd rent. First time, there's one soldier, and his job was to stand outside the beginning of this trail that you would climb to go to the top. And he was to make sure that no one that shouldn't access that trail accessed it. Well, this soldier, he's outside guarding the trail one night, and his helmet comes off. And as his helmet comes off, it lands on the ground, and it just starts to run down the hill. And this soldier, as he sees his helmet running down the hill, he goes and he chases after it. And as he chases after his helmet, there's this band of enemy soldiers that's watching the whole thing. And they just sneak in, and they climb up the side of the mountain, and they capture that high point in the city, and they take possession of the city. And the second time that Sardis is captured, it's just like the first. 200 years later, except this time, rather than posting a soldier at the bottom of the mountain to protect that trail, they don't even put anyone there. And the enemy soldiers, again, they come in, and they overtake the city, and they take possession of the city. The people in that city, they were living with complete confidence that they were invincible. They were convinced that they were safe. And that's a very important thing for us to think about this morning. Especially when you look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Verse 2, two words. The scripture says, be watchful. It says it to these people. And when you see the big picture about what happened inside the city, you see the irony of those words, because this church, this city, they didn't take serious those words to be on their guard, to be watchful, and they were overtaken. The city, it was morally falling apart. And it was in this same atmosphere that as it was morally falling apart, that the city began to grow. And as the city began to grow, so did the church. But as the church began to grow, it began to look just like the city, morally bankrupt. And the church was destined to die because of that. Today, the city of Sardis, it is one of a number of cities that are empty today. And when you look back over time and you look and you see all the things that happened to the city of Sardis, you can see why Sardis died. Sardis lost its spiritual center. Sardis lost its focus on Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, it just died. This morning we're in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is typically understood by Christians in one of four different ways. And because there isn't complete agreement on how you interpret the book of Revelation, it's a tough book to understand. But this morning, I've tried to share with you some historical background about this city of Sardis. That's really what we need to understand this passage. We don't need to understand all those different positions, all those different ways to interpret the book of Revelation. We need to just see why this city died. God the Father in the book of Revelation, he speaks to John, and he speaks a word to warn the churches of what was going to be coming. For me this morning, as I looked at this passage, as I was trying to study this passage, there was five themes that just stuck out to me. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to throw these themes back to us, but in the forms of five different questions. So this morning, we're just going to work through five different questions. Here's the first question that I think shows up in this passage. John, through the inspiration of the Spirit, through the inspiration of God, asks the questions, do you know who you are? And that very much is a question of self-assessment. John, in verse 1, he writes, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Think about being a church and being called dead. How would you like to be called dead as a church? That's just an awful description, but that's exactly what John says about this church. He says that they were dead. And as he says that they were dead, he's referring to the fact that these people in this church, they were spiritually dead. And there's people that are inside the church, that are running the church, that are managing the church, that are leading the church, that don't know Jesus Christ. And that's a scary thought. That's something that really could happen inside any church. Any church is vulnerable to that. And as a church, we should be on our guard to make sure that that doesn't happen. Sardis, it was the deadest of churches. And as this dead church, it had been contaminated by the world. And as a church, it just went through the motions of being a church. Think about going through the motions. Think about that for yourselves. Think about some of the things that we do. Is worship, is that something that we just do out of routine, out of habit? If we're called disciples, if we're called a Christ follower, does that make us want to just curl up and hide? And when we think about the mission that God has called us to be about, being used for His kingdom purposes, do we think that doing those things is something that we do so we can put a check mark on some list of spiritual things that we're supposed to do? If those are our answers, we're answering just like these people in Sardis did. And that is a very dangerous thing to do because that's what leads to their death. And we need to know that spiritual death can happen inside churches today. Spiritual death happens in churches when unbelievers are allowed to take over the church. Spiritual death happens in churches when sin is considered acceptable. Spiritual death happens when sin isn't confronted. Spiritual death happens in churches when we put more emphasis on programs than we do on Jesus Christ. And spiritual death happens in churches when we become concerned for social causes, but we're not concerned that people's hearts would be won to Christ. Here's the second question that I think shows up from this passage. It's the question, when are you going to wake up? Read verses 2 and part of verse 3. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. When I was a youth pastor, there was this thing that I used to love to do. I used to love to call up one of the parents and ask if we could come wake their son up before their son went to school. We always did this just with the guys. And most of the times the parents would say, yeah, this will be a lot of fun. And not only would we wake their son up, we'd take a video camera with, we'd videotape it, and then we'd show it at youth group later that night. I love doing that. That's a lot of fun. And most of the times, even the kids, the ones that got videotaped, they loved it too. But I always wondered, what if we showed up at the house and the kid actually knew that we were coming? What would they have done different? Would they have, like, you know, cleaned their room up in advance? Would they have had, like, a big water gun waiting for us? Would they have called me up and said, yeah, I dare you to come? As John writes here, he's warning the church so that their behavior would change, so that they would be different, so that they would be who God wants them to be. And he's giving them that warning so that they know that this is coming. Here's the third question I want to ask this morning. It's the question, are you worried? And I think that shows up in the rest of verse 3. Verse 3, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. And those words, they tie in really well with Matthew chapter 24, 43 to 44, which says, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and have not let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. The heart of God for this church was simple. It was that this church would wake up from the comatose state that they found themselves in, that they would be who God wanted them to be in the first place. Before, I was talking about the history of this town, and I was talking about how they should have learned some lessons. They should have learned that they needed to be on guard. They were occupied twice because of foolishness. Throw that in with the Scriptures and the Scriptures' warning. Yet in the face of all those warnings, in the face of all the obvious, these people just don't get it. I think that's something for us to talk about today. I think that attitude of just not caring, that attitude of just not getting, that attitude of just saying whatever, I think the world today, we call that attitude apathy or apathetic. Think about what apathy does to our lives. Think about what apathy does to the church and what it does to this world. When someone's apathetic, they say things like, you know what, I just don't care what happens. They say things like, if it all just falls apart, who cares? I'll just walk away. If that's our spiritual attitude, that's a very dangerous thing for our spiritual lives. Let's talk about the fourth question that I want to share with you this morning. It's, which church are you? From verses 4 and 5, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. John, as he writes here, he describes two churches. And that might seem strange to hear two churches, but he really describes two churches. One is the group of all the people that have come together to worship regardless of their own personal faith. And the other church that John describes is those who really are inside the church, who really do believe. Those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and they're living for Him. And that description of two churches, that is something that our church fathers have accepted for thousands of years. And for the last thousands of years, as they've accepted that idea, they've called that idea the tension between the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church, that's everyone who gathers together. But the invisible church, that is those who believe. That is those who know Jesus Christ, who are inside the visible church. And we need to know that there's always going to be those who claim to know Jesus Christ. But when the rubber hits the road, there's no faith. There's nothing about their lifestyle. There's nothing about their commitment to Christ that sets them apart as really being a part of the church. And the tough thing to hear is this. Jesus one day is going to say to that person, he's going to say, I never knew you. The heart of God, though, is this. And it shows up in Revelation 3. That we would be that person who's dressed in white. That's how God wants to see us. But that's a choice. That's a choice that you and I both have to make. Last question I want to throw out from this passage this morning. It's the question, are you listening? This shows up in verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. This last question, it is asking us if we're listening. But not only is it asking us if we're listening, it's asking us if we're listening to the Spirit. And there's a huge difference between listening and between listening to the Spirit. If we're just listening, that could be listening to our neighbors, listening to the world, listening to everything around us. And this church in Sardis, if they were listening, it definitely wasn't to the Spirit. They were listening to everything around them except the Spirit. And God's heart, His invitation, is that we would listen to His Spirit, that we would follow after Him. A month ago, I chose this passage as a passage that I wanted to share with us this morning. And when I laid it out a month ago, the thing that stood out to me then was that this passage was speaking about commitment. And I thought that was a relevant thing to share with us. But the more and more I studied this passage this week, the thing that was impressed upon me about it was that it's speaking about the church being sold out for Him, about the church truly being who God has called them to be. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, you know what? As pastor here, my responsibilities are to encourage us to be the church that God has called us to be. But for some reason, I was thinking, how would I do that if I was doing that in my own strength? How would I do that if I wasn't relying upon God? And let me just tell you how I would do that. If I wasn't relying upon God to encourage us to be who God wants us to be, you know what I'd do? I'd look for a book. I'd go to a seminar. I'd look for some program. All these different things that can teach principles about how ministry can be done. And that's easy to find. There's oodles and oodles and resources out there of principles of how you can do ministry better and how you can make the church grow. I subscribe to an email list of a pastor in New York City. And this pastor in New York City, he comes across like he wants to coach pastors all over the country and to teach them some of the things that he's learned in ministry. And there's some truth to what he shares. I won't ignore that. But he makes ministry sound so easy. He says, if you do this, you'll get 100 people in the door. And then after you get that first 100 in the door, then you get another 100, you'll do this. And then after you do that, do this. And you'll get 300-400 people so soon. And he makes it sound so easy. But the heart of the matter for us is that it's not about these things that we do to make the church grow. And sometimes I think even people inside the church say things just like that pastor does, just like I'm tempted to say myself. Sometimes we might say, you know what, if we had the right pastor, if we had another pastor. Sometimes we might say, you know what, if we had the right program, if we had the right leadership team, then our church would grow. Maybe if we had the right worship team, if we had this rocking band every week, then we would grow as a church. But here's the thing that I'm impressed upon by this passage. It's not these things that make the church grow. It's hearts. It's hearts being turned back to God to be who God wants them to be. It's a people that are repentant, that confess that, yeah, we've been doing this wrong, and asking God to straighten their lives out. Remember Walt Disney? I'm not talking about the parks. I'm talking about Walt Disney, the guy who founded Walt Disney. Do you remember his dream? He loved life so much, and this was the rumor, this was the story at least for a while, that after he died, he wanted to be frozen, or before he died, he wanted to be frozen so that someday later in life, when he thought technology was going to catch up with the diseases that he had, he wanted to be brought back to life. That was his goal, that was the story, that was the rumor that was out there for some time. But here's the thing that we know about that. We know that no machine, no science can bring back any man from the dead. And just like no science, just like no machine can bring back a person from the dead, neither can a program bring back life to the church. Neither can a campaign bring back life to the church. Neither can some great idea bring back life to the church. If the church is going to be revived, if this church in Sardis was going to be revived, the one thing that they needed was they needed their hearts turned back to Christ. This morning, Revelation chapter 3, I'm trying to suggest to us five questions to think about. And I want to throw these questions back to us more as a word of encouragement. So here they are again. I want to ask each of us, let's ask God to convict us if needed, to tell us, are we alive? Are we dead? Maybe that's something that we need to ask God to do in our lives. Let's ask God to wake us up. That's a great message that I think all of us can walk away with. Let's ask God to create inside of us an expectation that He's coming back for us. Let's ask God to make us, this body here, to make us His true church. Let's ask God to pour out His Spirit into us so that we can hear what He has for us. We need to know that being the church, it's not some chore. It's not something that we do out of obligation. Being the church, it's not something that we should be ashamed of. Being the church, it's not a business. Being the church is God's people gathered together for His purposes. Being discipled, being the church is growing together. It's loving together. What a privilege we have to be called the church. I want to leave you with one question to think about. When I think about this church in Sardis, very much they show themselves as being a church that was spiritually on cruise control. They thought that they had everything just lined up perfect. They thought everything was good to go. How's that for us? Do we look at life and think that we're on some sort of spiritual cruise control, like we've got everything just, it's all good, it's taken care of? If that's our heart, if that's our attitude, we need to know that God's heart for this church in Sardis is the same for us, that we would turn back to God, that we would give that attitude over to Him. Yesterday, I got to go to the regional gathering of our church body, and we got to make a new constitution. It was kind of a fun day. Right before the meeting started, I had a few more minutes to spare, and the meeting was in my hometown, so I went to go visit one of my good friends at his work. And I haven't seen him face-to-face in about a year. I've talked with him a little bit on the phone. But he was so different when I visited him yesterday. Yesterday, in 5 minutes, I learned so much about what's been going on in his life. And he told me that he had been dating this girl for a number of months. And somewhere along the way, he expressed to her that he was a Christian. And when he told her that, she said, "But you don't live like a Christian. There's nothing Christian about you. You do this, you do this, you do this. You have no commitment to Christianity." And my friend, he recognized that what she was saying was exactly right. And he recognized that for 20 years of his life, he's just been wasting away his time, not committed to Jesus Christ. And he told me, he said, I'm not dating her anymore. He said, that was the best thing for me because I realized how far from God I was. And he said, now I'm going to church all the time. I'm going to Bible studies all the time. I'm so excited to tell others about Jesus Christ. He's like, I love my pastor. He's like, I love sitting under his teaching. And he's like, I'm telling others, go sit under my pastor's teaching. It's great. And it was so good for me to hear him express that about himself, to hear him recognize that he was far from God. And now that God has brought him back, that was great for me to hear. And I share that for all of us. If any of us, if we're recognizing that we're spiritually dead, God doesn't want to leave us there. He doesn't want to have us considered spiritually dead. He wants to create life in us. And that's what Jesus does for us. He creates life. So this morning, if you see in yourself anything that resembles spiritual death, I want to encourage you, confess that, share that with God, and ask Him to renew in you a new relationship. He's good at it. He'll do it. He promises it.